Millard Fillmore. Chester Arthur. Franklin Pierce. You recognize those names? If you're like many Americans, you recognize those names for one reason and one reason only. They were all President of the United States. Now, like most Americans, you probably can say nothing else meaningful about any of those men. There is nothing else memorable about them, except they were presidents. And so you know their name. It illustrates a basic point, I think. Beyond our circle of family and friends, we recognize names because of the significance that's attached to the person who bears the name. The greater the significance, the more likely we'll know the name, even if that's all we know about the person. Now, that also means that our sense of what is significant, and our sense of what is not significant, and our culture's sense of significance, and what is not significant, all of that is going to affect not only the names that we recognize, the names that are sort of household names, but also it's going to affect what we recognize about them, the way we recognize them. So let me give you a trivial example. When I say the name Paul Newman, I think actor. But I think there's a whole generation of younger people that when I say the name Paul Newman, they think, isn't that the guy that made salad dressing? I'll give you another example. If you're a sports fan and you hear the name Jackie Robinson, well, you think baseball player, but not just any baseball player, the baseball player who broke the color line in 1947 and led the way in the integration of Major League Baseball. But if you're not just a sports fan, if you are an African American, oh yeah, you think all of that I just said, but you add to it, hero, role model. Now, it goes without saying, we're sitting here in a Christian church on Sunday morning, one of the most recognizable names in all of history, and in fact, the whole world, is the name Jesus of Nazareth. In his own lifetime, his name was on the lips of everyone, from kings right down to commoners. And since his death and resurrection about 2,000 years ago, that name recognition has only spread throughout the world. It would be, I'm sure, an overstatement to say that everyone has heard of Jesus. But it is without doubt the case that there are only a handful of names that even approach the name of Jesus in terms of worldwide recognizability. The real question with any recognizable name, including Jesus' name, is the significance of the person attached to that name. Who and what do you recognize when you hear the name Jesus? That's really my question this morning. Is your sense of the significance of Jesus of Nazareth in any way related to what he actually did and said? Is your sense of the significance of Jesus of Nazareth in any way comparable to his own sense of his significance? This fall we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, which is the earliest record anyone has of the historical Jesus. It was written just a few decades after his public career ended by one of his closest followers. It really is an eyewitness report of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, in his own day, Jesus had wide name recognition. But one of the things that we learn when we look at the Gospel of Mark is in his own day, not everyone agreed about the significance of the name, really the significance of the man attached to the name. Opinions varied. And those various opinions come into quite sharp focus in the chapter of Mark's Gospel that we're going to look at this morning, Mark chapter 6. As we look at it, I want you to consider the various opinions that we're going to see there. I want you to compare them to your own. Who do you recognize when you hear the name Jesus? Is your sense of his significance actually warranted? Is it correct? It matters, you know. For who you recognize behind the name of Jesus very much determines how you respond to not only the name, but the man who bore it. So turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. If you're using a Bible that we provided in the pews, that's going to be found on page 1560. I haven't cleared this with anyone, but if you're here this morning, maybe for the first time, and you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to have a Bible. So feel free to even consider taking one of the ones that's in the pew. Come talk to me about it first. I'm sure Jim would appreciate that. If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to use the one you brought and not take the ones that we've provided. But we would very much like you to have a Bible this morning. And I think you're going to want to keep it open because we're going to be referring to it quite a bit. And it'll help you follow along with the sermon as I'm going to refer to it again and again. Mark chapter 6. As we get to Mark 6, we're drawing to the end of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. Galilee is the northern part of what we know as the nation of Israel. Jesus has been based in Capernaum, which is a town at the very northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. But the chapter opens with him making a trip south, actually, down to his hometown of Nazareth. And right there in the middle of the chapter, verse 14, one of the things that we see there is that Jesus' name had become well known. That's what it says. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known, actually throughout the whole region. What did people think of that name, though? That's what we're going to consider this morning. We're going to look at four different ideas, four different estimations of Jesus that we see in this passage. I want you to compare those estimations to your own estimation. And then we'll conclude by considering what Jesus thought of himself. So four different ideas about Jesus. First, Jesus, the rejected prophet. Jesus, the rejected prophet. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. All right, the local boy has grown up. He's gone off to the big city and found success. But as Thomas Wolfe rightly says, you can't go home again. It's hard to tell in this passage if the people are merely envious or if they're downright resentful of his success. Either way, I think they remind me, anyway, of us, right? People who have a very difficult time getting over first impressions, allowing people to grow up. That's what's going on here. They can't get past the fact that this man, whose family they know well, is setting himself up as a rabbi, as a teacher that should be listened to, really as a prophet. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? They don't question his power to do miracles. They take that as a fact, as a well-known fact that's been established throughout the region. Now, what they're offended at is that he would claim to be a prophet, even the Messiah, who would actually come and teach them about the kingdom of God. It's like he's putting on airs. He's gotten too big for his britches. He's just the carpenter, isn't he? Mary's son. And of course, in that day and age, you never referred to somebody as Mary's son. The respectful way would have been Joseph's son. It suggests that they're dragging up the old rumors that he's just illegitimate anyway. They know the name of Jesus. But as far as they are concerned, he is just a common man, no different from themselves, and they are offended that he might act otherwise. So let me ask you, are you offended at Jesus? People have been offended at all sorts of things about Jesus over the years. They've been offended that he was a Jew. They've been offended that he was a man. They have been offended that he was crucified. They've been offended that he claimed to be the Messiah. They've been offended that he claimed to be actually God incarnate in the flesh, fully divine and fully man. Lots of reasons people have been offended at Jesus. You know, I think, though, one of the reasons that people find themselves offended at Jesus these days isn't any of the things I've mentioned. It's that he claimed to be the only way to God. Oh, that's what's really offensive. His exclusiveness. Oh, fine to show up on the scene and be a religious teacher and claim to have found a way to God. But to claim to be the only way to God? To our modern ears, that's offensive. That is arrogance. That is intolerance. That is divisive. That's the kind of idea that we cannot allow to have any freedom in a civil society. Friends, what offends you about Jesus? What would lead you to reject him as anything other than what seems reasonable to you? Think about it. And then consider whether or not even in your attitude of wanting very much to limit Jesus to what seems reasonable to you, that the arrogance is actually pretty much on your part, not on his. Well, the result of the people's rejection of Jesus is that, Mark says, he could do no miracles there. The point is not that all of a sudden all of his powers evaporated and he was unable, literally, to do a miracle. Obviously, he was able, and Mark tells us he actually did perform a few miracles. He laid his hands on people and healed them. That's a pretty big miracle by any standard. The point is that his miracles in the face of rejection and unbelief would only heighten the offense that Nazareth was having towards him. The point of the miracles that he was doing wasn't just the miracles. The point of the miracles were to validate his teaching, to validate his claims about himself, and then to show people sort of tangibly and really what this kingdom of God was all about that was breaking in. But to reject his teaching, to reject his claims about himself, was very much to reject the kingdom that he was showing them, that he was telling them about. So, friend, if you're here this morning and you're considering the claims of Christ, beware. Beware how you respond. You already know that how you respond to Jesus has consequences on your life. It's the difference between being a follower of Christ or not. But, friends, if he is who he claims to be, then rejecting Christ is not just to reject Christ. It is to be cut off from all the goodness and all the blessing that God is going to bring in his kingdom and for those who are a part of it. Christians often wonder about the question between preaching and teaching, telling the gospel, explaining to people how they can become Christians, what we call evangelism, and acts of mercy, good deeds, the kind of things that we see Jesus do in his miracles, you know, being concerned about people's health, people's welfare. A lot of times, I think, in days gone by, all the emphasis has been simply on preaching, as if we don't really care what happens to people's bodies. These days, the pendulum has really swung. And many, many, many Christians who follow Jesus Christ and who are very concerned to see Christ honored in this world have moved the emphasis over to acts of mercy, social action, good deeds. We want to, maybe you've heard the phrase, tell the gospel, use words if necessary, right? putting all the emphasis on the way you live your life, your acts of mercy, your good deeds. I think both have gotten it wrong. I think both have gotten it wrong. I like the way that John Piper recently put it. He said, as Christians, we are concerned about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. As Christians, we are concerned about all suffering, but especially about eternal suffering. And the reality is, if you are not concerned about all suffering, the suffering of people that God made in His image, then there's something wrong with your heart, isn't there? But if you are not most concerned about eternal suffering, suffering that never ends and has no possibility of ending, oh, then there's something even worse wrong with your heart. You not only have a defective view of hell, you have a defective view of God. So as Christians, as a local church, we want to be concerned about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering, because we know that it is only as we address the problem of eternal suffering through the gospel that we have any hope of really doing anything about the suffering that lasts only for a lifetime. I'd love to talk to you more about that. If you've got questions about that, I'll be at the door in the back. Well, there's a second estimation of Jesus in this passage. To the people of Nazareth, he was a rejected prophet. But to at least one man in Galilee, Jesus was nothing other than a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience. Look with me at the second half of verse 6. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once, the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. All right, what's going on here? Well, after he's rejected at Nazareth, Jesus continues to go around teaching. And to extend that teaching ministry, he commissions the 12 disciples to go out and basically to do the same thing, to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand, to call people to repent and to validate their message and to illustrate and demonstrate it through healing and casting out demons. Now this ministry of the disciples was very much meant to be a ministry that taught them something. They were learning to depend upon God. We also see, as we saw last week, that this ministry of the word continues to have a winnowing effect. It divides. Some towns would receive them. Others would not. And that would be remembered on Judgment Day. But the result of all of this preaching and teaching, this expansion of the ministry, is that word of Jesus' name and his reputation made it all the way to the court of Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch, the local ruler of Galilee. He wasn't really a king. He liked to style himself king. It was him continually pressing Caesar to give him officially the title of king that eventually caused Caesar to say, I'm tired of you, and got rid of him several years after this event. Anyway, he liked to think that he was a king. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great, who really was a king, and he was the King Herod that was ruling when Jesus was born. Well, after Herod the Great has died, he inherits part of his father's kingdom. He also was married to his brother's wife. You see, Herodias, who was also related to King Herod, and I won't bore you with those details, but Herodias had been married to one son of Herod. She looked over at Herod Antipas and she thought, you know, I think that's a better horse to ride. I think I'm going to get farther politically with that one. So she divorces the one brother and marries the other, who, by the way, also had to divorce his wife in order to complete the deal. Hardly the sort of model royal family that the people would have wanted. Well, that's the situation. When Herod Antipas hears about Jesus, his courtiers all have an opinion about who Jesus is. And it's interesting. We're going to see that same trio of opinions come up again when we get to Peter's confession in Mark chapter 8. But Herod is convinced who Jesus is. He's convinced that Jesus is John the Baptist, who he beheaded, who has been raised from the dead now to come back to haunt him, to come back to condemn him. What we're getting here really is a flashback. All of this happened earlier chronologically. Herod had arrested John, but he couldn't quite bring himself to kill him. Not, that is, until his own wife used her own daughter to manipulate him and trap him into doing the deed. Herod was a weak, indecisive, vain, and wicked man. And when he heard about Jesus, it was like he was looking into a mirror with his own guilty conscience staring back at him. Come to haunt him. Come to condemn him. I wonder if you can relate. When you read about Jesus, it's impossible not to notice how good he is, how loving he is, how strong he is, how honest he is. In short, how different he is from you and me. It is almost impossible to miss that. Now, I'm not saying that any of us has been as despicable as Herod Antipas. I'm just saying that in comparison to Jesus, none of us come off looking so good. From our wounded pride, when people don't treat us the way we think we should have been treated, to our sullen anger, when we don't get what we want, from the way we use other people to serve us, rather than spending our lives to serve them, to the way we very privately and very quietly indulge all sorts of secret fantasies and lusts in our own minds, from the way we're silent when we should speak up for the truth, to the way we shade the truth in order to protect ourselves. Friends, in all of these ways and in countless more, we all show that we are not as good as we'd like to think we are. The Bible calls all of this sin, a failure to meet the standard that God made us to meet. Friends, it's why we feel guilty
even when no one else knows about our guilt, God knows. Because God is good, He will hold us accountable for our guilt, even the guilt no one else knows about. Coming face to face with Jesus is to come face to face with your guilt. He is the proof that genuine, authentic human life should actually look different than it does. And it's why some people reject Jesus. I think it's why 2 years later, Herod Antipas is not only going to reject Jesus, he's going to send him back to Pilate and to his death. We don't want to feel guilty. But while turning away from Jesus may make you feel less guilty, friend, it doesn't mean you are less guilty. Can you see that what you really need in life is not to feel less guilty, but to actually have your guilt removed, taken away, done away with? Christian, when you feel guilty, when you feel convicted of sin, the enemy is going to come and he's going to tell you that, well, now before you go back to church, before you pray, before you go back to your Bible, you know, you got to take care of this. You got to clean this up, because God doesn't want you coming around with this kind of mess in your life. Friend, it's a lie. That's a lie straight from the pit of hell. When you are convicted of sin, when you have sinned, and Christians sin, don't try to clean up your life. Run to the cross. Run to the grace of Jesus Christ. That is what you need. That is why He died. Oh, friend, admit what you've done. Humble yourself. Admit that you actually are the kind of person that would have fit in just fine at Herod's banquet that night. That's the kind of person you are. Admit that. And bring it to Jesus. Bring it to the cross of Jesus Christ. And find there the grace that alone cleans up lives. For you serve a King who does not execute the guilty who turn to Him for mercy. No, Christian, you serve a King who took that execution upon Himself. Drag your sin into the light of day and then drag it to the cross. And find there the grace that removes guilt. Well, there's a third opinion about Jesus in this chapter. And these people, this third group of people, they're not thinking of Jesus in terms of a prophet. They're certainly not thinking about their own consciences. As far as they're concerned, Jesus is a celebrity, and they want a little bit of what He's got. For them, Jesus is a hounded celebrity. A hounded celebrity. Look with me in verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to Him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, He said to them, "Come with Me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, He had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So He began teaching them many things. Now skip down to verse 53. When they had crossed over, again now a second time, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard He was. And wherever He went, into villages, towns, or countrysides, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged Him to let them touch even the edge of His cloak, and all who touched Him were healed. Okay, the disciples have returned from their preaching, teaching, healing tour of Galilee. And if anything, the buzz about Jesus has only grown. You notice, actually, now that it's not just Jesus that people are noticing. They're noticing the disciples. And so many people are coming and going to see not just Jesus, but the disciples. They can't even get a bite to eat. So Jesus pulls them away to get some rest. But what happens? Who's recognized? You notice there the pronoun. they recognize them as they're going. Not just him, but them. And they run ahead to get there.
Well, the disciples are now part of the spectacle, but there's no question that the center of attention is still Jesus. And as we saw, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, you've got a real sense of things honestly being on the edge of riot. I mean, pandemonium is breaking out wherever he goes. People are lining the streets. People are mobbing him. And you can understand why. In a pre-modern age, what we consider as just minor illness could be a death sentence. And here was a man who by his mere touch could make everything better. Of course you would mob him. Of course you would run after him. Now, in the midst of all of this, what does Jesus do? Does he put on the sunglasses, hire the bodyguards, you know, and try to avoid the fans like a modern celebrity running away from the paparazzi? No, not at all. He continues to travel from village to village. And wherever he goes, he heals the sick. I think really the most striking response of Jesus in the midst of this mob celebrity that he's got is found when, in his response, when he gets away finally for some privacy with his disciples and he gets there and they're already there. The crowd beat him there. I mean, if it had been me, and thank goodness it wasn't, but if it had been me, I certainly would have been thinking, and I probably would have been saying, can't a guy get a little privacy around here? But that's not what he says. Look there in verse 34. What's his response? When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began teaching them many things. Jesus had compassion on this crowd. And he showed his compassion by giving them what they really needed. It says he taught them many things. Now, I find one of the things that's amazing about this passage is that, you know, a sermon is not what they came for. They came for healings. But a sermon is what they got, and they actually stayed and listened to it. I'm convinced that as they listened to him teach, what they realized was though he wasn't giving them what they came for, he was giving them what they really needed. Friend, what do you think you need from God? Better health? More money? A spouse? A better spouse? Less aggravation? More leisure time? More free time? Friends, Scripture tells us, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what that means, at the very least, is that life is not finally all about the stuff that you can accumulate. It's not finally all about the physical world that you can see and take pleasure from. And Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Friends, we were made to be in a relationship with God. And it is that relationship with God that is life. And life to the full. Life that is abundant and rich. Now, I think a lot of people would like to have that life if they could have it without God and his word. But Jesus will have none of that. He knows that there is no such thing as a better life without God and his word in our lives. And so he comes and he gives the people what they really need. He teaches them many things. He gives them his word. He gives them himself. He doesn't just feed and heal them. No, he teaches them about the kingdom of God and what it means to come into that kingdom, and specifically what it would mean to receive him as their king. Friend, I don't know what you think you need from God, but this is what you need. You need Jesus and what he has to offer. And he summons all of us today to repent, to turn away from these other things that we're seeking, and instead to come to him in faith, to find in him what we really need, but that sometimes we didn't even realize we were looking for. There's a fourth view of Jesus, and we need to look at it briefly, and that's the disciples' view. Who is Jesus to them? Well, at this point, Jesus is a misunderstood leader.
a misunderstood leader. Look with me in verse 35. Jesus has been teaching the crowd all day. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the 4th watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Okay, the disciples must be tired at the end of this day. You know, the whole point of this day was to get away for a little retreat, for a little rest. That certainly hadn't happened because of the crowd. And at this point, you can understand they want the crowds to go away. They really want the crowds to go away before they get restless and things get out of hand because everybody's hungry. But Jesus tells them to feed the crowd. They think he must be joking, but he's not. And then he goes on to perform an incredible miracle. Not just a miracle of multiplication, but what is truly a miracle of creation. Taking what was not there and making there be something there. Simply through the power that he possessed as creator. He feeds 5,000 men, plus women and children. And he provides so much that there are leftovers. Then he sends the disciples away by boat, and he stays behind to disperse the crowd. Now it's about 3 a.m., and he comes walking by on the water. As if, you know, that's just normally what you do. The disciples are terrified. Who wouldn't be? They think it's a ghost or something. Now he reassures them, and he gets in the boat. And we see that their fear subsides, but they are dumbfounded. They're amazed. And that language of amazed in Mark, that usually is not a good thing. That's being dumbfounded. That's being sort of being with a total loss of words because you just, your brain can't make sense of what your eyes are telling you. Verse 52 explains it to us. They had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. You know, it would seem at this point that the disciples really are not that much different from anybody else we've met in the narrative so far. They've seen everything. You know, unlike the crowd, they actually knew that there were only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Probably most of the people in the crowd didn't even know. They knew. Unlike Herod, they know he's not John the Baptist. They saw John the Baptist baptize Jesus. Unlike the people of Nazareth, they know that he's a prophet like no other prophet they've ever seen. But they still don't understand. They still don't recognize Jesus for who he is. Mark tells us that their hearts were hard. The point is simple. Seeing Jesus for who he really is isn't finally a matter of intellect or culture or background. It's not about what family you come from.
It's not about finally having enough information or evidence, though we need some information. No, to recognize Jesus really for who he is. All of us need God to soften our hearts. All of us need God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Our natural condition, because of our sin and rebellion against God, is to become blind to the truth. It is to be blind to all spiritual truths. It is to be hardened against spiritual insight. Recognizing Jesus, therefore, for who he really is finally a matter of grace and not effort. It is a work that God must first do in us, else we will never do it ourselves. So, Christian, as you seek to present Christ to people around you, pray. Pray that God would work in and through you. Pray that God would give the person that you are talking to about Jesus, that he would give that person eyes to see and ears to hear. Because at the end of the day, you can be the best spoken evangelist in the world. And if God does not open up blind eyes, they will not see. So pray. And friend, if you're here this morning and you are exploring who Jesus is, if you would like to see Jesus for who he really is, I want to encourage you to pray. Ask God to open your eyes. Ask God to soften your heart. Ask him to give you understanding. You can do that right here, right now. You can do it later at home. You don't have to do anything physically. But you do need to ask God to give you eyes to see Jesus. And then I would encourage you, tell someone else that that's what you've prayed. Ask them to pray with you. Well, who is Jesus? Who is he really? I mean, what should the disciples have understood? What should they have seen that day but didn't because their hearts were hard? Because Jesus is telling us and showing us all throughout the chapter. We know that he understands himself to be a prophet. We saw that back in verse 4 when he talks about only in his hometown is a prophet without honor. But what kind of prophet does Jesus understand himself to be? Well, not John the Baptist. John baptized Jesus, so they can't be one and the same person, even if Herod doesn't know this. Now, Jesus has in mind another prophet, a very particular prophet, and that prophet's name Moses. Mark has been very careful to give us clues, give us hints throughout this chapter that this is what is in Jesus' mind. Like Moses, Jesus is rejected at first by his own people. Like Moses, Jesus leads the people out into the wilderness, and then what does he do there? He teaches them. He gives them God's word, and he miraculously feeds them bread in the wilderness. Like Moses, Jesus also crosses a sea as if on dry land, leading his people safely across. But though Jesus is like Moses, Jesus knows, and Mark doesn't want us to miss, that Jesus is greater than Moses. For the bread that Jesus gave didn't appear from heaven. No, it came from his own hands as he created it. And that sea that he crossed, well, he didn't need to part the water. He just walked on the water as if it were stone. Friends, this is no ordinary prophet at work. It's as if God himself has come down to do the work of the prophet. And in fact, that's exactly what has happened. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses promised that the day would come when God would send a prophet just like Moses. A prophet who would speak the very words of God. But in the final chapter of Deuteronomy, which was written actually after Moses dies, the book closes with these words. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For no one has ever shown the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. No one, that is, until Jesus. Here, finally, friends, is the promised prophet, but no ordinary prophet. For what was needed was not an ordinary exodus, an exodus out of slavery in Egypt. No, what was needed was a spiritual exodus out of slavery to sin. What was needed was no ordinary promised land, you know, a piece of real estate over in Palestine. No, what was needed was a good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep and lead them safely all the way to heaven, the true promised land. God himself would have to accomplish this kind of exodus. And in fact, that's what all of the later prophets declared. And that is exactly what God has done in Jesus Christ. By taking on flesh, becoming like his brothers, the scripture says, the Son of God made himself an acceptable substitute for us. And then by laying down his life on the cross, the Son of God gave himself, paying for our sins, giving his life as a ransom for us that we might indeed be rescued, that we might indeed be brought out of slavery to sin and into life. Oh, and then to prove that he was the man for the job, that he was indeed the promised one. God raised him from the dead 3 days later. And he went on ahead of us saying what? That he would prepare a place for us. Friends, who is Jesus? He is the good shepherd who has compassion on his sheep. He knows your heartache. He knows your pain. He knows your needs. He knows your fears. And he is sufficient for all of them. He is the prophet. The one who literally speaks face to face with God the Father, who is himself the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man. We don't have to wonder what God is like anymore. We don't have to wonder what God is saying to us. We don't have to wonder how to live a life that pleases God, because Jesus has revealed it. He is the Word of God. He is the prophet. Oh, friends, he is the true King who defends the cause of the needy, who upholds the cause of righteousness. Which means we don't have to take justice into our own hands, because we know that the day is coming in which he, as King, will set all things right. Friends, he is the Creator. The book of Job declares, alone, the one who alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Because he is our Creator, he has a claim on our lives. But what Mark doesn't want us to miss, especially, is that he is the answer to Moses' prayer. In Numbers chapter 27, Moses prayed, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and to come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." Joshua was a partial and temporary answer to that prayer. Like all of the judges and prophets and kings, including King David, who came after. But none of them were God's final answer to that prayer. Here is God's final answer. Here is the good shepherd who has come to lead his people home. Do you recognize this Jesus? Do you recognize this God-man who alone can satisfy your soul? Who alone can heal your sin-sick heart? Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Recognize Jesus today. For the day will come when Jesus returns to gather his sheep and to take them home. Friend, on that day, you will certainly recognize Jesus. The pressing question will be, will he recognize you as one of his own? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that we would see Jesus for who he is. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that understand
and that eagerly turn to Christ for the grace that we need, for the hope that we need, and that He alone can give. And we ask this in His name. Amen.